We have come in our sermons in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 9, the paragraph that begins at verse 38. And I don't think it is at all inappropriate or even unfortunate that we come to this text during our Christmas celebrations. Advent is the time of year when we consider the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second. He came first to save his people from their sins, we read in Matthew chapter 1. He will come a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, we read in Hebrews chapter 9. Salvation. What is that? Salvation from what? What if Jesus had not come into the world? What if he had not died on the cross? What then? Well, the Lord tells us here. And what of those who have not believed in him when he comes again? The King of Love, who gave himself for our salvation, explains what will happen to those who do not have his salvation. We're reading at verse 38 of chapter 9. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." John does not seem to have got the lesson of the previous conversation about discipleship being a call to humble service. Being in the Lord's inner circle has given him the idea that he has a certain status, certain privileges that others do not. Notice his way of putting it. He was not one of us. Literally, he was not following us. Not, as we might have hoped, he was not following you. Mark often uses the verb follow as a term for discipleship, but in every other instance, it is in reference to following Jesus, not following Jesus and his disciples. There's something presumptuous in John's remark. As one commentator put it, never was the royal we less appropriate. There's also a delicious, if depressing, irony in that the disciples were telling a man to stop driving out demons, the very thing they themselves had failed to do on the previous occasion. He was apparently doing in Jesus' name what they themselves had failed to do, as we saw before, precisely because they were not relying on the Lord's name. One commentator entitles this short section, "A Warning Against Cliquishness." The Lord is fostering a welcome openness among his disciples as opposed to that protective exclusiveness, so often a feature of religious groups, even, alas, of Christian groups. "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." The logic is clear. Anyone who has this power to do this has it from me, and he's not likely, therefore, to be my enemy. "For whoever is not against us is for us." Now, you are aware, perhaps, that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says virtually the opposite thing. "Whoever is not with me is against me." But the contexts of the two statements are very different. Here the remark concerns an unaffiliated sympathizer. There it concerns declared enemies of the Lord. We don't need to take time to discuss all of that, but at this point it's enough to say the disciples are in no position to be judging the credibility of somebody else's profession of faith in Jesus. "I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." True acts of discipleship, which are likely to be acts of humble service, the Lord says he takes as being done to and for himself, and he will not fail to reward them. Here, for the first time in the gospel, the Lord refers to himself as the Christ. That's now possible because the disciples themselves have reached the conclusion that he is and have confessed him to be so. Now, the connection between verse 40 and verse 41 is not obvious, and neither are the connections between the several sayings that will now follow. They concern discipleship in different ways, but may simply be a group of sayings on that general theme. Some of them, as you will immediately recognize, occur in other settings in the other synoptic gospels, including, famously, the Lord's Sermon on the mount. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Now, as before, little is being used in reference not to children per se, but to the Lord's followers, who are generally little in the ways in which the world counts greatness. The verb the NIV translates cause to sin means cause to stumble. It's the verb scandalize, cause to offend. The idea is not the commission of a particular or individual sin, but rather the destroying of somebody's faith, causing the spiritual shipwreck of someone who was following the Lord Jesus. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now the point is clear enough. Nothing, including those things we value most, our sight, a whole and healthy body, nothing is worth losing eternal life for. Nothing is valuable enough to hold on to if holding on to it causes us to lose eternal life. People have done this, you know. As recently as last June, our newspapers carried the story of a man who amputated his own leg after being trapped for hours under a fallen tree. A few years ago, a hiker in Canyonlands National Park in eastern Utah amputated his right arm below the elbow with his own pocket knife after it was pinned under a boulder that fell on him. He did it because after 5 days he had run out of water and he knew he would not survive unless he was able to move. These men valued life more than limb. And that's precisely the point of the Lord's grotesque figure of speech. Eternal life is more important than anything, far more important. Everything will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. The final two sayings, or three, are difficult. Their connection with what precedes is not entirely clear. Their connection with one another is not entirely clear. And a great many interpretations have been offered to explain them. In general, I think we can say it's safe to say that they express the total commitment of a disciple of Jesus Christ, the seriousness of that commitment, the possibility of it coming unstuck, and the need to ensure that it does not. Now, our Father, we have before us a very solemn passage of your word and of the teaching of our Lord and our Savior. The sort of unwelcome teaching that we are loath to stop and to consider and to ponder. But Lord, it would not be here were it not absolutely necessary for ourselves to know this and to respond to this truth in just that way our Savior bids us respond. So open our minds to receive the truth, bend our wills to embrace it, and then to practice it and live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, it was required that we take a driver's education course. Most of the course was occupied with learning the rules of the road and practicing driving with the use of simulators that, while nowadays I'm sure would seem hopelessly antiquated, were state of the art in 1967. But during one class period, I vividly remember, we were required to watch for the entire hour a grisly film of horrifying traffic accidents and their aftermath. I recall that the title of one of the films we watched that day was Signal 30, which was, at least at that time, the Ohio State Patrol's radio code for a traffic fatality. One grisly accident scene after another was shown on this big screen, forcing several students to leave the room to avoid fainting or throwing up. The purpose of the film was self-evident. It was designed to strike fear into the heart of every young driver, to scare him or her into driving cautiously, warily, and so safely. The message, the subtext of those bloody accident scenes was obviously and simply that this same thing will happen to you if you don't take care. Well, in a manner of speaking, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling you what will happen if you are not careful, if you do not take his summons seriously, if you treat lightly the issue of eternal life and your future in the world to come. He uses terms, hell, the fire that never goes out, the worm that doesn't die, terms that were familiar in the church of that day. He cites some of them from Isaiah 66, verse 4. He's giving a warning, a terribly solemn warning about the seriousness of sin and unbelief. There are consequences, horrific consequences in the next life, consequences so terrible that they are to be avoided at all costs. We are halfway through the Gospel of Mark, and this is the first instance of an explicit mention of hell or of God's judgment of sinners in the next life. But it is perfectly obvious here and elsewhere in the Gospels and in the rest of the Bible that this prospect of hell, of punishment in the world to come for the unsaved, is not only the explicit teaching of the Bible, it is the presupposition of everything else it says about salvation. It's precisely because of this coming judgment and punishment that sinners must repent, of which repentance we read in the very first verses of the Gospel. It is to secure his people's salvation from this judgment that Jesus came into the world. Hell is not always the subject of the Lord's teaching, to be sure. It's not even usually the subject of his teaching. But it is explicitly and solemnly his teaching. It's often enough his teaching. And it is the assumption that underlies all of his teaching. Life is so terribly serious. The question of faith in Christ is so momentous, precisely because so much is at stake. We may say of the biblical doctrine of hell what a wise man once said of the Bible's doctrine of election. This doctrine is to all the other doctrines what the granite formation is to the other strata of the earth. It underlies and sustains them, but it crops out only here and there. The Bible isn't always talking about hell, but when it is not, it is everywhere assuming its existence. We don't flinch from saying that the Christian faith stands or falls with its doctrine of divine judgment in the next life, of divine justice to be meted out in the world to come. Its claims upon the commitments of men and women utterly depend upon this reality. If there is no hell, no punishment for the sinful and unbelieving in the next world, then the Bible, that clearly teaches such a place and such a punishment, is proved to be in error at a critical point. If there is no hell, the Bible's entire message of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners loses all of its urgency. It was precisely this logic that led the famous revivalist Billy Sunday to quip, "If there is no hell, a lot of ministers are collecting money under false pretenses." But of course, in our day, as you well know, there are many who are simply unimpressed by and uninterested in Jesus' teaching of judgment in the next world for the unbelieving and the unforgiven. Whatever they think about it, whether they believe in hell, as every survey indicates many people do, or are unsure about its existence, as many others say they are, or positively doubt or deny its existence, as some people do, they don't take it seriously, and they certainly aren't ready to cut off an arm or pluck out an eye to be sure that they won't go there. They do not even seriously and carefully study the subject to be sure they have an informed opinion and can defend their judgment. There's something very odd about this widespread indifference. One might think that the very possibility of hell's existence would cause grave concern, if not alarm. After all, there are certainly reasons to take seriously the possibility of the existence of hell. Great men, wise men through the history of the world have believed in its existence. It's interesting that the vast majority of people still have some belief in blessing and happiness in the next world. Belief in immortality is well nigh universal in our world and still in our secular Western world. That belief has been largely impervious to the intellectual attacks made upon it by unbelievers, materialists, who believe that human life is nothing but biology and therefore must come to an end at death. That is because this conviction that human life goes on beyond the grave is not the result of argument or study or reflection. It is rather something deeply rooted in the human heart, a conviction self-evident and natural, and philosophical doubts usually do not reach it. It's a feature of our self-consciousness. It is a mighty, ineradicable witness that arises from human nature itself and maintains itself in the face of all contrary argumentation and opposition. The arguments that can be offered for this conviction, this belief in immortality, powerful as they are, therefore are not really the reasons for it, but witnesses to something that was there before the arguments were ever thought of. Virtually everything that human beings are deeply convinced of and concerned about, every longing of their heart, every sense of higher purpose and goodness that they find within themselves, loses its meaning utterly and immediately if there is no world to come, and if this life is all that there is and ever shall be for human beings. No matter the strength or the seriousness or the sophistication of their belief in life after death, vast multitudes of people live as if and think as if man lives on after the grave. From the viewpoint of this world alone, no satisfying explanation of human life can be given. Meaning, justice, goodness, even love disappear as real things if our existence in this world is the entire story of human life. They become nothing but ideas, sentiments, feelings, akin to the feeling of a full stomach or a stomach ache. Good and evil are the same if there is no heaven or hell. In the battle between God and the devil wins. All the great longings of the human heart for what is higher and better are nothing but the cruel mocking of a pitiless and meaningless universe if there is no hereafter. Human beings know this. That's why they believe in life after death and why they believe in heaven. They cannot deny their nature as morally significant beings. But if they believe in heaven, why do they not take as seriously the possibility of hell? What is it that makes heaven more real to them than hell? Is it simply the age-old tendency of human beings to believe what they want to be true? They don't believe in hell because they don't want there to be one. Like the drunk, who does not want to admit he has a problem with alcohol. Like the angry father and husband, who does not want to admit that he has a problem with his temper. The very notion of immortality, of the continued moral existence of man after death, is sustained by the actual experience of mankind in this life. People think they know something about heaven because they have had wonderful experiences of life in this world. They can quite easily imagine life that is full of these experiences. Love and joy, satisfaction and fulfillment, fun and fellowship, peace and harmony, beauty and awe. Heaven is meaningful to them because it offers more of what they have already enjoyed here and more of what they realize human beings have been created to experience and to enjoy. But why then not hell? For the same reasons. For there is surely a great deal in this world that similarly invites our imagination of hell. We know that the biblical ways of describing hell are imaginative and metaphorical. Fire, darkness, worms are figures of speech. Taken literally, they cancel one another out, fire and darkness, for example. But we know very well what they mean. We know about gnashing teeth, about the bitter recollection of wasted opportunities, about the frustration of fulfillment unachieved. We know about the worm, the gnawing of a guilty conscience. We know about fire, the pain and the shame and the waste of punishments imposed upon those who sin. We see terrible wickedness all around us in this world, the misery and the agony of whole nations and peoples and of individual families and of private lives. We see terrible penalties meted out upon evildoers, even in our unjust world. And we see so many other evildoers escape any real penalty. Some have said that Auschwitz made belief in God impossible. Is it not perfectly obvious that Auschwitz rather made belief in hell all the more plausible? This world rings with punishment, and with punishment not yet imposed. We see sin everywhere that has not yet been dealt with, not yet been punished. Human beings know and cannot deny, try as they might, that good and evil, justice and injustice are not mere ideas or feelings. They are real things, and that means hell exists because there is so much justice yet to come. We want to go to heaven because we want more of the good that we have tasted in this life. But does not that very longing require us to believe that all that is wrong here in this life, this world, must likewise be dealt with and experienced in the next? We are admitting in the one case that human life is an anticipation of the next world. We have been made for such enjoyment, such fulfillment. But is there not just as much, if not more, in human life that is an anticipation of hell? Our sense of justice is offended when those who do wrong are not adequately punished. We have a passion to see justice done in many cases in which it is not done. Almost nothing offends us as deeply as to see the guilty unpunished. One of the worst features of this world is its injustice, the harm done by some to others and with seeming impunity. Is this not an argument for judgment in the world to come? There is so much punishment in this world as it is. So many pay for their crimes or at least suffer some consequences for what they have done or failed to do. Is this not an argument that men and women will have to answer for their lives in the next world? And would not a God of perfect justice see to the punishment of those who have done wrong? And is it not also true? Do we not know it to be true that some sins that are committed in life have consequences that last a lifetime? No one can say who lives in this world that a lifetime of sin would not bring punishment that went on and on and on. As has often been pointed out, there is no stronger proof of the existence of hell than the existence of this world, from whose miseries all the features of the biblical picture of hell are derived. As the German playwright August Strindberg put it, "Don't you believe in hell, you who are living in one?" The fact and the reality of hell is with us already, just as is the fact and reality of heaven. We see it and we see the reasons for it everywhere we look. Why then do people ignore this reality? Why do they push it to the furthest recesses of their mind? Why do they constantly domesticate hell as they do by making light of it, using it as a mild oath or expletive? What the hell? The hell of it is. Go to hell. Well, there are many reasons. A person's self-love prevents him from facing the truth about his sin and guilt. To think seriously about hell, he would have to think seriously about sin, and he does not want to do that because he would have to implicate himself. A person's rebellion against God, that refusal to bow the knee that is the first result of the fall, means that hell cannot be taken seriously. To take it seriously would be to take God seriously. And that's precisely what human beings do not intend to do. And then hell must fundamentally change a person's outlook on life. Jesus says here that it will and it must. Things you enjoyed before, you will no longer do, because such are the things that take people to hell. Things you never wanted to do before, you're now going to start to do, because such are the things that people do who wish very much not to go to hell, have no intention of going to hell. These and other reasons explain people's indifference to what one would have thought everyone would be concerned about to some significant measure, even the bare possibility of going to hell. But I think there are even more immediate reasons why people do not think about or take seriously the existence of hell and of divine judgment in the next world. They cannot see God. And so it is very easy to live as if he were not real. They cannot see God in his holiness, and so they don't fear his holiness. They hardly think about it, if they ever do. They cannot see his displeasure with their sin or the offense he takes at it, and so they don't fear that displeasure or that offense. I read a very interesting article on pornography the other day in First Things, the valuable journal dedicated to issues of religion and culture and written from a broadly Christian viewpoint. The entire article was valuable. I commend it to your reading, but I was particularly arrested by the opening two paragraphs. Back in college, before he was a successful lawyer and practicing Roman Catholic, a friend of mine was at his fraternity house one night partying with his friends while they waited for a stripper to arrive. And arrive she did, beginning her performance, only to catch my friend's eye. She froze. So did he. They had been in high school together. She gathered up her things and fled. There's something quaint about this story. It could have taken place in the 1990s or the 1890s. It involved a live sex performance with real flesh and blood human beings. And when their gazes met, she and he suddenly knew the same thing. This was a woman with parents and siblings and maybe children and certainly friends and a history which presumably once included dreams that had gone horribly wrong. She even had enough shame, more shame than he did at the time, that she would not dance for someone who knew her real name. She was fine with what she was doing so long as no one knew who she was. So long as no one knew who it was who was doing what she was doing. As soon as she was discovered, as soon as she was seen by someone who knew her, she felt powerfully the nature of what she was doing, the shameful, dehumanizing nature of what she was doing. In other words, it makes all the difference in the world whether we are and remain, or imagine that we are and remain anonymous in our sinful behavior, or whether our sin is in fact on display to people who know us, who matter to us, people whose judgment matters to us, people who are in a position to pass a meaningful judgment on who we are and what we were doing. Sin was not sin to her, and shame was not shame until the right person caught her at it. So long as God remains remote, never in the room, never a witness to our thoughts, words, and deeds, it's easy for us to live as if he did not know or care, as if he didn't even exist. We may acknowledge that he does, but in our daily life, people hardly ever think about him, and they do not relate their lives and their behavior to him. It is as if he were not there, If God is not there, if He's not real to us, sin will not be real. And if sin is not real, hell will never be real. That's why it's always so shattering for people to come face to face with God. In a moment of stunning realization, they know that this God, this person of infinite holiness, has always been there. They have no secrets from Him. He's seen everything. He's heard everything. In here and out here. They flaunted His will and His commandments to His face. He made them, but they have not considered His holiness or His character at all. And in that moment, they see the gates of hell thrown open wide. And then they understand, just as the man with a fallen tree across his leg or a boulder pinning his arm beneath it, that any measure, however extreme, is justified if by that means one can escape that just judgment and punishment. As one wise man said, hell is scorched through and through by the holiness of God. It is there as all-pervasive and inescapable as it is in heaven. Hell is what it is because God is who He is and because we have been what we have been. And one thing more, people don't think seriously about hell because they aren't really sure about heaven. It's often been pointed out that nobody who denies the existence of hell has a really robust and living faith and expectation of heaven. The two belong together, Zion and Gehenna, the two places that embodied the existence of these eternal places in the next world, heaven and hell. Zion and Gehenna, remember, were very close together. The Temple Mount in the city and the valley right outside of the city walls where the garbage of Jerusalem was burned. They must be close together as well in the mind and the heart of anyone who is to understand either place. You cannot see hell except with heaven in the background and vice versa. And the clarity, the brilliance of your vision of either place depends upon the clarity and brilliance of your vision of the other. It's very often when people come to see heaven as a reality, a destiny as certain as their own existence, that they come to see hell in the same way. But men cannot reckon with heaven, not really, until they know they can go there. They cannot look and think seriously about heaven until their uneasy conscience and their fear of God has been assuaged. People cannot bear, they cannot stand to face the facts about their own sin and guilt before a holy God unless and until they know there is some solution to that terrible problem. Which is why the people who take hell seriously are the very people who take heaven seriously. And why those who care the most about evading hell are the same people who are certain that they can go to heaven. That God has opened its gates to them through Jesus Christ. You and I, brothers and sisters, are such people. We know of God's love and Christ's sacrifice for our sins. We know that He has gone before us to prepare a place for us. We know that He has opened the way for us to everlasting life. We know heaven, and so we know hell. So let us heed our Savior's so terribly solemn warning. We of all people, and live our lives taking care at every turn not to go the way to hell, but only the way to heaven. As the great Chrysostom put it in one of his sermons, to remember hell prevents our falling into hell. Amen.